Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew, the 21st chapter, we're going to look at that chapter. As we begin in our lesson here this morning, noticing some dialogue that Jesus had with some of the Jewish leaders and considering the significance of some questions that they ask here as we begin our lesson here this morning, we see there in verse 23 that Jesus went into the temple and the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching. And they said, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus then went on to answer in verse 24, "I also will ask you one question, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned within themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will ask us, why then did you not believe him?" This here is one of many occasions that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in which the Jewish leaders asked some questions that in and of themselves were fine, but it's evident that they asked with wrong motives. We touched on that in the class that meets out here this morning. Noticed a couple of examples where the Jewish leaders often would say things and do things, and sometimes what they said was wrong in itself, but we always see, regardless of whether the things they said in themselves were wrong, we see a wrong motive behind what they asked. And that certainly is true here in Matthew 21. It's evident from their reaction in verses 25 and 26 that they weren't really concerned about what's going on here. Does he really have this authority? Instead, they were just trying to trip him up and find something to use against him. Having said that, if we look to the biblical answer to these questions that were asked in verse 23, these are actually really significant questions. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? And the significance of the answer is alluded to even in the reaction that these Jewish leaders had in verse 25 when thinking about John the Baptizer and the things that he was promoting. They recognized, if we say that his authority was from heaven, the appropriate response would be, well, then why then didn't you believe him? Even the Jewish leaders recognized that if indeed the authority is from heaven, that is significant, and that means that what is being said needs to be heeded. And that brings out a principle that I want to dig into in our lesson here today, both this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon, as we think about this question of by what authority, and we think about the significance of authority for the things that we believe, the things that we teach, the things that we put into practice. We think about the significance of the difference between something that is by the authority of heaven and something that is by the authority of men. And we'll dig into some specifics, especially this afternoon, as to how we can determine if something is truly authorized by heaven. But I first want to take a step back this morning and think about the significance of authority when it comes to the things that we believe, the things that we practice, the things that we teach in religious matters. We see in Matthew chapter 15 an example of how significant authority is, as this is one example where the scribes and Pharisees here, a little bit different group of Jewish leaders than the chief priests and elders, but they were united in some things and kind of their approaches that they had to things. But the scribes and Pharisees here are the focus of Matthew 15, and they were binding certain traditions that had been established by men, specifically here related to the washing of hands before eating bread. This was something that in itself was fine, but they were treating it as if it was part of the will of God, when in fact it was really from the minds of men. It wasn't a part of the old law, even certainly not a part of the new law. But as we see Jesus' response to these scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15, part of what he says there in verse 9, he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And so we see there in that response of Jesus the significance of having authority from heaven for the things that we insist must be done and the things that we ourselves heed in religious matters. These scribes and Pharisees seem to have a view of what they were binding as if it was truly from God, but in fact, Jesus says, they worship me in vain, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. We see another example of this principle years later in Romans chapter 10, as the Apostle Paul spoke about some Jews who were a lot like he was before his conversion. And it was his heart's desire, it was his prayer to God that these Jews have the same conversion and receive the same forgiveness that he did. But he says, I bear them record, at least at the time that he spoke, they had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And because their zeal was not properly directed, verse 3 was said of these Jews. He says, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The thought that we might have, if we go beyond what God has authorized, is, well, at least we are pleasing God and heeding the things that he instructs. And if we add to that, the thought that some have is that's not such a big deal. Maybe we're doing some things that are unnecessary, but it's not a big deal to go above and beyond what we have to do and to go outside of what God authorizes because we're just doing some extra things that maybe aren't necessary, but they're not wrong either. That's the attitude that a lot of people tend to have. But as we see here, what is said of these Jews in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, by going outside of the realm of God's authority, it says they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And that points to the one who is the ultimate source of really all authority, but the one who has the right to delegate, the right to determine who has authority in spiritual matters. As you think about what Jesus said in John chapter 19 and his response to Pilate there, when Pilate was reacting to what Jesus was saying, as Pilate thought, why isn't this man more concerned about what I'm going to do to him? He says, don't you know I've got power to release you? I've got power to crucify you. And you remember what Jesus said there in John 19 and verse 11. In response to this attitude of Pilate, he says, you would have no power at all against me unless it were given to you from above. And that points us to who is ultimately the source of all authority. How can we determine if something is authorized? Well, first and foremost, it goes back to who is the one that all authority inherently lies with. And the answer, as Jesus alludes there to in John 19, the answer to that is God. God has the authority to delegate authority as he deems fit because he is the original source of all authority. And we know that God has delegated authority in various aspects of life. For instance, we see that God has delegated civil authority in ways that he deems appropriate. I believe this is the key point made in Romans 13 and verse 1 when we have the instruction given there, let every soul be in subjection to the higher authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those who exist are ordained by God. Some see that as an implication that God handpicks every specific civil leader and says, I want this exact individual in this role and this exact individual in this role. He certainly could do that, but I don't know that Romans 13:1 is saying he necessarily does that. I get the idea what Romans 13:1 is saying is that if a Christian is to have this attitude that because I'm a child of God, I don't need to worry about civil authority. I'm subject to a higher authority. So what does civil authority mean to me? Romans 13 is telling us, understand actually, the civil authorities that exist only exist because God permits it. We're acknowledging God's authority when we subject ourselves to civil authority because we're acknowledging that God, who is the original source of all authority, while he could have kept civil authority directly with himself, he could have very directly established the laws of every nation, somewhat similar to what he did for the physical nation of Israel, what he has chosen to do instead is to allow for civil governments to exist and for these civil governments to direct, give laws, and so forth for various nations from a civil perspective. But the point that we're getting at here, as we think about the source of authority, is to see these are to be subjected to because it's part of God's design. He has truly delegated authority to civil governments. And that's the point we're really trying to drive home here, is that God is the original source of all authority needs to be heeded, and therefore whoever he has delegated authority to in a given situation, whether it's the family, and he delegates authority to the husband, to the father as the head of the household, whether it is within a civil government and he delegates authority to the governing authorities, whatever specific aspect, if you will, of life or institution of life, for lack of a better word, that we're talking about, we need to respect the authority that God has given in that regard. And certainly as we think about the church, as we think about spiritual matters, as we think about religious matters, that same principle holds true. God has original authority, and he can delegate that to whomever he so desires. And as we think about then this question of who is it that he has delegated spiritual authority to, not who does he give the authority to establish what the speed limit zones are on Route 130 or something like that, or who does he give authority to make decisions within the home for how is our family going to handle this or handle this. But when we talk about spiritual authority, when we talk about what is it that the church is to heed, the one who has been given all authority over the church is his son, Jesus. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29 is a passage that begins to allude to this principle. As Jesus finished his Sermon on the Mount, and we know that this sermon was a really unique sermon in a lot of ways, and it really caught the attention of the people there listening to him. They were astonished at his teaching. And there might have been a combination of reasons that they were astonished at his teaching, but one that is honed in on there in verse 29 of Matthew 7 is that he taught them with authority and not like the scribes. Think about all the times in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says, "You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." Jesus was showing there, I'm not speaking here as one who just has to point to the authority of the Father. I can speak in my own authority. I have been delegated authority myself. I say unto you. Jesus was able to say that as he preached because indeed he has been delegated all spiritual authority. And that's one of the key points that we can glean from the passage that Brother Jeff read for us in the reading this morning in Matthew 17 as we think about the Mount of Transfiguration and the key point that we can learn from that. When you think about Elijah, when you think about Moses, these are men who God at times spoke through. These are men who did a lot of good for the Lord, and it's understandable why Peter would seem to put them on somewhat of a level playing field, if you will, to Jesus when he says, how about we build one tabernacle for each of you three? But we see whenever Elijah and Moses disappear, and Jesus is left there, and the voice out of heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Not hear ye Elijah, not hear ye Moses, hear ye him, hear ye my beloved Son. God was making it clear that a dispensation was being ushered in which it was no longer prophets like Moses and Elijah or even John the Baptizer, a lot of good prophets that God spoke to people through. God was making it clear a dispensation is being ushered in which no longer am I speaking to you through these individuals. Instead, there is one great prophet, one prophet like unto Moses, who is the spokesman of God, the authority figure, the lawgiver under the new covenant. And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which really underscores this principle as the book of Hebrews introduces this theme of the superiority of Jesus, the superiority of his covenant. It's striking that the very first thing we see here is this point made, God having in the past spoken to the fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so we see this point underscored that Jesus has had all things put in subjection under his feet. He is the head over all things to the church. And God says, hear ye him, listen to him. And times past, I might have spoken to you through Moses, through Elijah, through other good prophets. Today, God makes it clear. He says, I'm speaking to you through my Son. Hear ye him. He is the one who has authority over the church. And we see the weight of his authority alluded to in passages like John 12 and verse 48. When Jesus says there, he who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings as one who judges him, the word that I spoke will judge him in the last day. 2 John 9 takes it a step further when pointing out there the one who transgresses and doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. It's interesting how the American Standard Version renders the first part of 2 John 9. The King James uses the word transgresseth, and certainly that gets at the principle. The ASV says, whoever goeth onward, the one who goes outside the realm of what God authorizes, the one who, like those scribes and Pharisees of Matthew 15, might take certain things at the time they were subject to the old law, might take the old law and say we need to heed this, but then here's these traditions that we also need to heed in addition to that. They goeth onward. They add to what God had given them. The one who does this, 2 John 9 tells us, in the New Testament dispensation, the Christian dispensation, the one who goes onward from the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God. That's the weight of the authority that Jesus has. That's the significance of heeding his authority and not going beyond what he has authorized. But as we think about how we determine what Christ has authorized through the new covenant, that gets us into an important point that answers one of the objections that some may have in thinking about this principle that Christ has absolute authority over the church. And some might say, well, what about the apostles? What about men like them? And what about men who are seen to be like them today by some religious groups, who some would look at and say, well, they have the authority, they are guided by God to make decisions in the same way, maybe similar to how the apostles did in the first century. But as you think about what the apostles taught, in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in the last three verses there of the book, when Jesus makes this point, all authority has been given to me under heaven and on earth. Jesus doesn't say, all authority has been given to me, and except some of it's been given to you, the apostles, and some will be given to councils of men that'll come later. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he commands his apostles, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in verse 20, he commands them, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. The apostles were simply taking what Christ had taught them. It was not their doctrine, but rather it was the doctrine of Christ. Now, in a sense, we might say it was the apostles' doctrine. It's used that, or that term is used that way in Acts 2:42. When we think about the early church at Jerusalem and these Christians, just after they had been converted, they were continuing steadfastly, it says, in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and of prayers. But we can understand as we think about the instruction that Christ gave, and we think about the full picture of the book of Acts, we can understand that these men were not teaching what originated with them, but rather they were teaching what originated with Christ. The miracles that we see that they performed at the end of Mark, when Jesus gave the Great Commission there, it mentions as they carried out this Great Commission, that the Lord was working with them, confirming the word with signs following. And we can understand that that was something that God was allowing them to do, that was essentially giving his stamp of approval on what they were saying, saying, these men are teaching what is from me and not from themselves. And what allowed them to do this is really brought out there in Acts 1 and 2 when we
see the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the apostles received. We see that the apostles, while certainly there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit dwells within us today, the apostles had the Holy Spirit miraculously working in them to assure that when they opened their mouths to speak, they were guided to speak infallible truth that the Holy Spirit made sure was from God and not from themselves. And the miracles that they performed proved that that was the case, proved that what they were doing was they were simply teaching what Christ had taught them. And that is important, number one, in understanding the harmony between passages like Acts 2:42 and this principle that Christ has absolute authority and we heed Him and not any fallible men in terms of doctrine. It's also important in understanding if it is Christ that we heed, well, how do we determine what the doctrine is that Christ has given us? Certainly we can look to the letters in red if you have a red letter Bible. And certainly that's part of what doctrine Christ has given us. But it's not just the letters in red. We understand that Christ has given us His word, His message through His apostles and through other inspired writers of the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul underscores this in Galatians chapter 1 in the first verse, first of all, as he's about to rebuke these Judaizing Christians at Galatia, and before he does that, and he recognizes that there might be a lot of pushback, there might be a lot of tendency to say, who's this Paul and why would he have this kind of an attitude toward us? The Apostle Paul makes it really clear. This isn't for me. This doesn't originate with me, but rather this originates with God. As he says there in the very first verse of the letter, Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead. And down at verse 11, he continues, I make known to you, brethren, concerning the gospel which was preached by me, that it's not according to man, for neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, understand, this wasn't even something that I heard that was passed down from someone else to me, some fallible person to me, where I'm hearing it secondhand. He says, this is something I received by a direct revelation of the Lord. Jesus was working through Paul to declare His will in miraculous ways at a time that the written word wasn't complete yet. And He was doing that through the other apostles, and He was doing that through the other New Testament writers so that we can understand Christ's doctrine, not just by looking to the letters in red, but to the inspired spokesman, including the apostles, as we read different things that they're quoted as saying and doing in the book of Acts. We'll touch more on that this afternoon. But as we think about these things, we can understand that they were showing us this is Christ's doctrine, this is Christ's design. They weren't putting into place their own ideas. Rather, they were simply sharing with the world, this is what Christ has declared to us. And what they declared to individuals and also to churches in the New Testament is something that we see is applicable for all Christians and for all churches if we are going to be what God wants us to be. They didn't have situations where they said, well, this church here has this doctrine that you ought to heed, but this church over here, you've got separate doctrine, different from that. Instead, we see in passages like 1 Corinthians 4:17, when the Apostle Paul was wanting to help the Corinthian brethren to be reminded of the things that he, as an apostle of the Lord, was sharing. He said, I've sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. The Corinthian brethren had a lot of unique problems that they were enduring. When you think about the perversion of the Lord's Supper, you think about the carnal attitude they had toward the miraculous gifts, you think about the present distress that's talked about in chapter 7, you think about the failure to exercise church discipline, the head coverings, all of these different things that were going on at Corinth. There's some unique circumstances at Corinth. But the doctrine itself that they were to heed, he says, this isn't unique to you. This isn't just for you. He says, I teach this everywhere in every church. Later on in chapter 16, when he talks about the collection for the saints, which we'll touch more on this afternoon, just want to hone in on something he says in verse 1 that's easy to overlook given what we tend to hone in on with these verses. Notice there in verse 1 when he introduces the collection for the saints, he says, as I commanded the churches of Galatia, you do likewise. He makes it clear here. This isn't a situation where he says, okay, the church at Corinth is going to take up a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. That's something that's specific to them. Other churches wouldn't do that, but it's just special to them. So let's come up with something especially for the church at Corinth. And this won't really have any impact on what anyone else does, but we'll just make this something that's unique to them. That's not what he says at all. We don't have the record of what he commanded the churches of Galatia directly, but we have Paul referencing here. This is what I told the churches of Galatia too. This is what I'm teaching everywhere in every church. This isn't something that is doctrine that is unique to one church and then another church is going to have something else. This is doctrine that I'm giving everywhere to every church. And that's what helps us to see that the idea that so many tend to have, so many religious people who consider themselves to be Christians that want to take the Bible and say, well, these are some things that were helpful to people who lived at that time and in that place, but you know, we have to, quote unquote, evolve with the times, and we have to change things in ways that make more sense for the situation we're in today. We can see the fallacy of that. You just think about the situation the brethren at Corinth were in compared to the brethren at Galatia. The books of Galatians and 1 Corinthians, while they are both filled with rebukes and things that needed corrected, they're totally different things that needed corrected. One was all about the problem of Judaizers. The other was all about carnality. And as we think about how different their situations were, it's striking to see the Apostle Paul says, what I told the churches of Galatia with regard to the collection for the saints, that's what applies to you. What I'm teaching to you, I'm teaching everywhere. In every church, the doctrine that Christ has given us that's revealed through his word is applicable to all living in the Christian dispensation. That's something that we can clearly see and why we need to heed what he authorizes through his word still today. One final point I want to touch on this morning, and then Lord willing this afternoon we'll touch on seven additional points. But we want to recognize as we think about where it is specifically that Christ has revealed his doctrine and shown us, and the apostles have shown us, here's what his design is for the church. Specifically, it is in the new covenant. We understand the Old Testament has so much instruction, so much helpful truths that help us to understand God and his character and how he views mankind. But as we see in Colossians 2 and verse 14, when Jesus fulfilled the old law, he in a sense nailed that law to the cross, wiping out the handwriting and ordinances which was against us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And in consideration of that, verses 16 and 17 there of chapter 2 of Colossians go on to say, let no man therefore judge you in eating or in drinking or with respect to a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ's. That's a striking thing, and the book of Hebrews develops that a lot further. That's a striking thing to think about. God understood it was in his mind from the beginning what he was going to do through Christ. He understood what was going to be revealed in the new covenant. That's the substance. That's what's casting the shadow. But God in his perfect wisdom decided through the old law that he was going to reveal things that were a shadow of the things that were to come. But the point is made. What the substance is Christ, it's his doctrine. And these things that were a part of the shadow, as he calls it, the old covenant that is, we are not to bind as God's doctrine today. Certainly there's so much we can learn from it. But that law has been nailed to the cross. And there's a lot of significance to that point. One thing that I might point out, just to exemplify how significant this is when we think about Bible authority, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, We have the instruction given there to the Israelites. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. And so there's a condemnation of homosexual conduct there in Leviticus 18:22. And certainly as we talk about homosexual conduct, there can be a lot of helpful things to think about and reflect on in reading that passage. But if we were to take that verse and say that's our lone proof text of why it is that homosexual conduct is a sin, we shouldn't be surprised when people respond with something like, well, the Bible also says eating pork is sinful. And we could respond to that, well, that's part of the old law, but we just gave something from the book of Leviticus as our proof text for why homosexual conduct is sinful. There's no need to take that approach when we look at the new covenant and we see passages like Romans 1 and 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and really any passage that condemns fornication. When we see these passages in the New Testament, there's no need to go back to the old law as if the old law is what causes something to be right or wrong today. Again, can be certainly helpful to study what was required and what was forbidden in the old law. I'm not demeaning that, but it's the new law that we are subject to today. And in the new law, we can look at passages like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, where the Holy Spirit through Paul says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That gives us absolutely no doubt that homosexual conduct is a sin today. And it can be helpful to say, look, it was also a sin under the Mosaic Law. That's true. But again, as we think about how do we determine whether something is or is not authorized by God today, while looking at things in the Old Testament can be helpful, it's ultimately the new law that we go to that makes that determination for us. We'll look, Lord willing, this afternoon at some more specifics as to what we look at in the new law that allows us to know if something is authorized. How specifically has God shown us what is authorized? We'll talk about direct statements and approved examples and necessary inferences. We'll also talk about specific and general authority and aids and additions and touch on some of the ideas, the fallacies that are sometimes put out there, like we do a lot of things without authority and misunderstanding general authority and what's an aid and that sort of thing. But in our lesson here this morning, the intention has been to really drive home this basic principle of authority and to recognize that God has absolute authority over mankind, really in everything. But He can decide, as the one who created us, as the one who can do with us whatever He so pleases, He has the right to decide how to delegate that authority. And when it comes to the family, or when it comes to civil authority, when it comes to other areas of life, He might have delegated authority in more specific ways that we could talk about. But with regard to spiritual authority, with regard to determining what is right and what is wrong in life, He has delegated all authority to His Son. And it's the doctrine of His Son that we must heed. And we can see what that doctrine is by looking not only to His own words, but also to the words of His mouthpieces, the words of His inspired spokesman that we have in the New Testament, and looking at their actions and things that they did as they were authorized by Christ. One implication that this has concerns how one becomes a Christian, how one enters that body that Christ is head over. The religious world around us, most people who claim to be Christians, most religious group that have the term churches in their name, will come up with other ideas that are totally foreign to what the Bible teaches about how one becomes a Christian. And if we have an approach to Scripture that is different from what we've been talking about this morning, we might say, well, that's okay. We can just evolve with the times and what was done by people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, it's not that significant for us and so forth. But if we have the approach to Scripture that realizes Christ is the head over the church, and His apostles that took His doctrine to the world, what they were teaching was applicable everywhere in every church. And if we come to understand this, then we can understand that the simple pattern that God's given us in His Word is what needs to be heeded for one to become a Christian. And what we see is like what we see there at Jerusalem. When people believe the message about Jesus and they realized He really is the Son of God. We've been wrong about this man. And they were pricked in their heart. They wanted to turn their lives around to what can we do? And they were told, repent. You turn your life around, decide you're going to start doing what's right as best you can moving forward. If you're ready to repent and you have that belief, then you're ready to confess your faith in Him and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And that same truth is applicable to us today, just as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. And we'd encourage anyone who's here this morning who's not yet a Christian to make that choice, to heed what God, who has the authority over us, has said we must do in order to become a Christian. If you're one who's obeyed the gospel but you're not living as you should, we'd encourage you to make the correction that you need to and go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation here, can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond publicly to the gospel call this morning, won't you come forward? It's together we stand and as we sing.